John's Gospel, chapter 2. We have covered within the first, we're going to finish the second chapter this morning, but so far we've covered a lot of material, just even in the first two chapters, and we've got a lot more to go. And we've seen in the first half of the second chapter the beginning of what John would call signs. All right, these are the beginning of signs. He doesn't just call these miracles. The things that the Lord is doing, he's doing these things to show that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is God. Not just the Messiah, the King, not just the servant man, not just the Son of Man, but he is the King, the God King himself, veiled in human flesh, tabernacling, or rather dwelling among us in human skin. And he is now on his way to really to build up his disciples and to enter into his earthly ministry. And the first sign that he does entering into his earthly ministry is in the beginning of chapter 2, where he converts water into wine. And certainly the sign there of the new life, the new beginning, the Lord on the scene looking to do a new work. And there are going to be 8 real signs throughout the gospel that we're going to look at. And the first one here is water into wine in chapter 2. We're going to see the synagogue ruler's son healed in chapter 4. We're going to see the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. We're going to see him walk. We're going to see the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. We're also going to see him walking on water in chapter 6. And we're going to see the eyes of the blind opened in chapter 9. We're going to see his friend Lazarus raised from the dead in chapter 11. And then ultimately the 8th and final sign will be the Lord raising from the dead in chapter 21. There's going to be these signs as we go through, and we're going to take note of them, but they're not just miracles, because remember, John's motivation for writing this, the theme behind the Gospel of John is to show Christ as God. But not only that, the reason he writes this gospel is so that you may believe in the signs, and believing in him, you may know that you have eternal life. That is why John writes this gospel, so that you may know. He writes down these evidences of Christ being God. Not just a man, not just a king, not just a servant. He is, in fact, God. And it's important for us to remember that. And as we go through this, as we finish up chapter 2, it always interests me. And this is kind of one of those things that gets me. When I read the Gospels, and when I think about the church kind of as a whole and the church at large, and kind of, you know, not just our local fellowship, but you take a look at the church, the body of Christ worldwide, it always amazes me that we as the church, we can take a look at the world and what's happening in the world. And we can get really, you know, kind of, I don't want to say offended, but there are certain things that go on within our culture and certain ways that we see the world turning that can kind of turn our stomachs a little bit. You know, we can take a look at what the world is doing, and it's very, very easy for us as the church to say, you know something, Lord, come quickly. You know what, this is crazy. You know, the things that are going on in this age and in this life, they're just really awful and rotten. And what we see people doing to other people, and certainly legislation that gets passed even by our own government, things that we see happening, especially to the youth and to the young, the way we see that our culture having an effect on those who are kind of up and coming. This is why nobody really ever wants to serve. You know, you come to church. Serving with the children is a difficult thing to do, especially in church. You know, you serve with them once a week, or once a month sometimes. We just ask people to serve once a month or once every other month if you can. But serving with the children, it can sometimes be a laborious task. Serving with our kids is something that not a lot of people want to do, especially when they come to church. They want to come to church, be fed, and generally we just want to leave and go home and watch the football game. No Patriots on today, though, so I'm going to preach until 4 o'clock. So that's what we like to do. We like to just kind of come to church. We like to put some, you know, offering money in the offering box, and then just kind of go about our daily lives. But I want to tell you, I want to just kind of take a side note and tell you how important the enemy sees our kids. This is where he likes to teach them when they're children. The enemy likes to impose his beliefs, his thoughts, his doctrines on our kids when they are this big. That's where he starts. This is where he starts. The world system is a very, very, and I've gone at lengths to describe what I believe the world system to be. It is a very corrupt, very diabolical, very evil scheme that sometimes can disguise itself in cartoons. Can sometimes make itself look really pretty and cute and funny by certain cartoon pictures that we allow our children to watch. But here's the thing. We cannot, we're hard pressed, I should say, to take a look at the world and say, shame on you. Shame on you for doing what you're doing. Shame on you for teaching our kids what you're teaching. Shame on you, shame on the world, shame on our government for doing what they do. Listen, none of this should surprise us because the world is indeed under another system. The prince and the power and the ruler of what Paul calls in Ephesians of the air, of this age. So everything that the world does shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't really cause us to throw our arms up in the air so much to say, you know, goodness gracious, look at what we see happening. Look, goodness gracious, we're passing legislation now in the state of New York and in other states to literally kill babies in the womb at the 9th month. And that should make us crazy. Makes me nuts. But that's what we're doing. As a people, but it shouldn't surprise us. What we see happening within our government, what we see happening in our culture, what we see the world system doing by way of redefining what marriage actually really is. Redefining it altogether, letting the government tell us what a marriage is and what a marriage is not. And we as the church, we can stand back and we can look at that and we can sit there and say, wow, this is really unbelievable. This is really just deplorable. I can't believe that, you know, people are actually letting this happen. Is it so difficult for us to believe? It shouldn't be hard for us to believe, honestly. We should take a look at this and say, no, this is actually everything that the world does and believes. And this is continuing as it will because the heart of man is continually evil. It's just a fact. God doesn't look at the world and say, shame on you. He knows where the world is and who's in control of that very thing and in control of the system and the age that we live in. Do you know who the Lord looks to first to impart change? The Lord goes to his people first. When the Lord shows up on the scene, when the Lord makes his entrance into earthly ministry, you don't see him going into the pagan towns, denouncing them. Shame on you, worshiping false gods and what they're doing to their young and what they're doing to their children and what they're doing to marriage. You don't see him going there. Do you know where he goes? He came unto his own first. And his own what? Received him not. He comes to his own people first. He comes to the people that he has called and the people who, by the way, he has influence over. Now, listen, I'm going to read these verses and we're going to kind of go back and we'll kind of digest them and get into them a little bit. In verse 13, this is where we pick it up. This is where we left off last week. In verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews rather was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples, note this, remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he did, But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is a very, very, this is a Jonian exclusive, so to speak. None of the other gospels record the Lord going to make a whip of cords and coming back in and cleansing the temple. Every gospel mentions the second one. The second one is usually one they touch on, but this is the first one. The first one that he does, the first cleansing of the temple, is the one that he comes in with a whip to do it. Now, it's worth noting, nowhere in this scripture, nowhere in this account, does it say that he was whipping the people. Nowhere in this account does it even say that he was whipping the animals. In fact, it doesn't really tell us what he used the whip for. It just tells us that he made one and that he probably used it to drive everybody out. But it's also worth noting that we should not take into account the Hollywood kind of theatrical view on this. It very much, you know, we kind of have the idea and we kind of can sometimes filter the Bible through what Hollywood tells us this looked like. You know, we kind of have that picture of, you know, the Lord going into the temple, the porch of the Gentiles, waving this whip around and kind of losing his patience, so to speak. No, I don't think any of that is true or accurate. I think what the Lord did was he came in to the porch of the Gentiles. This is where the Bazaar of Annas was located. This is where they were buying, selling, trading. They were really extorting money from people. The porch of the Gentiles. The Lord came in, took a look at this, and couldn't believe what he saw. So he left very patiently, very lovingly, put together a whip of cords, and came back into the temple. Now, interestingly enough, for this to happen, let me just kind of paint you guys a visual picture here. In order for this to happen, I take a look at the cleansing of the temple as just as miraculous as turning water into wine. It's not something that's noted as a miracle or even as a sign, but when you take a look at this, when you take a look at what was needed to do this, Jerusalem at this time, this is the Passover, this is the greatest feast to the Jews ever. They come from miles and miles around. Most Bible scholars believe, some Bible scholars, they kind of differ on the number, but in any way you cut it, it's probably 1.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time. If there was a bed anywhere, you were staying in it. It didn't matter who they were or who they were related to. If anybody had a bed and they lived right in downtown Jerusalem, they were just opening up their doors and people were just kind of crashing on the floor. People were coming from all over the world. People would come to just offer their sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, practice the Passover, and really be able to join together with other Jews and get into the feast. This is a huge religious thing. And what the Lord finds, and this is probably one of the most important feasts in the Bible. I mean, this is the one, the Passover. I mean, this is the celebration of when the angel of death came into Egypt and passed over the houses of everybody who had painted their doorway with the blood of a lamb. This was that feast. This was the feast that celebrated the day that when the angel of death came into Egypt, passed over everybody whose house was painted with the blood of a lamb, passed over them, and then what they would do is they would celebrate, and then they were set free. They were set free. All of God's people who were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt were set free right after that happened. What a beautiful picture. And by the way, it's a great time to evangelize. They had set up this kind of storehouse in the porch of the Gentiles, which is the one place in the temple where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship. The one place in the temple where Gentiles were allowed to come and fellowship with other quote-unquote believers. And they came into this place. They would come into the porch of the Gentiles, and what they saw was nothing but just a lot of religious stuff kind of going on. Listen to me. It's hot in here. And the Christian walk can be a little boring sometimes. Walking with the Lord can be a little monotonous sometimes. Anything in life can be a little taxing sometimes. And as I read through this, all it speaks to me, and the only thing that this, the most prominent thing that this speaks to my heart is how he just overturned the tables in his own temple with his own people. He didn't go to the Gentile nation. He went to his own people, and what he found going on in the temple was deplorable. What he found going on in the place that was supposed to be an area to evangelize the lost was just business and extortion and usury. You know what they would do? The Bazaar of Annas is what this was called. What they did was they set up, and all the leaders, all the Jewish leaders, they came up with this plan, okay? During the Passover, they came up with a really, it was, by the way, it's a really good idea. They came up with the idea that they would have livestock available for people who were coming from distances that you were able to purchase inside this temple. Because what would happen is, let's just say that you have a family, you and your family, and you know one sheep was good for about 10 people. You travel from far, far away. You're a Jew in the dispersion. You're way out. Now you're a couple countries away. And you make this trek. And you got the lamb. You got this cute little ewe lamb that you're ready to sacrifice. And you're ready to just, you know, sacrifice it on the Day of Atonement and certainly at the Feast of Passover. And you carry this lamb, this cute little white spotless lamb from, say, Tarsus to Jerusalem. That's a long road. So by the time that lamb gets to Jerusalem, it don't look so cute anymore. You've carried that thing a good distance. It's all dirty and beat up and tattered and just kind of, you know, been dragging it along behind you, trying to feed it, trying to keep it, you know, somewhat clean. And by the time it gets to Jerusalem, this thing is all banged up and beat up. And so what Annas and Caiaphas had come up with, the plan they had come up with was, you know, why don't we just offer sacrifices here? Sacrifices that have already been inspected, sacrifices that are already approved, and what we'll do is we'll just sell them to the people who are coming from great distances so they don't have to offer us sacrifices that are all spotted, broken, and dirty. The issue is that they were charging ridiculous amounts of money, huge amounts of money to do this. They were charging the people who were traveling great distances to worship the true and the living God massive amounts of money. And so Gentiles who would come from great distances with Jewish friends who would say, listen, you got to come with me. You know, you got to come with me to church. You got to come with me to Jerusalem. Come with me to the temple. Gentiles would follow their Jewish friends, follow them all the way into downtown Jerusalem. And what they found was nothing more than just more of the same. Extortion. Money. Money being changed. They just found everything that they knew in the world. Gentiles who had come from other nations to worship the true and the living God were met face to face with religious leaders who said, yeah, listen, you can come in here and worship God, but it's going to cost you. You can come in here and worship the Lord, but if you really want to do that, then it's going to cost you big money. And Gentiles were being turned away. And then inside the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed to go, was full of Jews who were going in there and paying huge money in exchange rates. Huge money. Caiaphas and Annas were making money hand over fist. Millions of dollars they were making off this one week. This was a big, big week for them. The Lord shows up, sticks his head in, and he sees what's going on inside of his father's house. And it says this in verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Listen, this was not a place for them to do this kind of business. It was not. This was not a place for them to, the temple was meant to be a holy place. The temple was meant for people to come, not animals. The temple was a place for people to come and to worship God, not to buy and sell. This wasn't like a, you know, this wasn't a fair. You know, you go to the local fairs, you go to the one out in Acton, it's usually pretty cool. I love like the trailer pull, the tractor pull, that kind of stuff. I dig that stuff. And you get to see all the animals and cows and sheep and pigs and all that other stuff that maybe most people don't really get a chance to see every day. This was not that. This was a temple. This was a place to come and to worship. And the Lord comes in and he finds them all doing business in the place that was designed to be a place of worship. And he finds it clogged up and messed up with things that don't really honor God at all. And so this is what he does. John notes this. John only notes this. This is the first one. It says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers. Look at this. The changers of money and overturned the tables. Now, listen. I don't see him doing this very nicely. I don't see him going in there. And listen, he did. He was under control. Make no mistake about it. He was under control. But I don't see him doing this in a very loving way, so to speak. What we would consider to be a loving, kind, patient, peaceful Messiah way. No. He went in there and flipped these tables clean over. He took the buckets of money. Because what they were doing was they were extorting money from their own people. You'd go in there with a dollar, and you know what you'd get back? A dime. That was the exchange rate. You go in there with a dollar, you're going to get back a dime. And if you wanted to purchase anything, if you wanted to purchase one of the temple sheep, oxen, or doves, that is how you would purchase it. You can't purchase it with regular Roman money. They wouldn't take it. You need to purchase it with temple money. And if you wanted to purchase the sacrifice, then you need to make the money exchange. And once you made the money exchange, you would lose most of your money. And then whatever you got back, you'd have to use that and pay for the sheep or the oxen, which, by the way, were probably triple or quadruple the normal price. Do you see that? They were making money hand over fist. If you wanted your sins to be forgiven you, this is how you would do it. Amazing what they were doing. Now, is it good business sense if they weren't using it to extort money from the people? I mean, you think about it. It's kind of a cool service. You know, you come to the church, you come to the temple, and you don't have a sacrifice or one that doesn't look like it's been beat up by 3,000 miles of road. They offered a good service. They did something that they thought was kind of okay. But when the Lord comes in, he sees what's going on. He's disgusted. By the way, not disgusted by what he sees the Gentiles doing. He's disgusted by what he sees his own people doing. Hear me on this. Turn with me to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. I read this last week. I'm going to read it again. First Peter chapter 4, and then we're going to turn to Ephesians. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter records this. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come. Now I want you guys to note this in verse 17. For the time has come, excuse me, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you see that? Listen, Peter makes note of this very, very important fact. The day and the age that we're living in right now, in the church age, is whatever you want to call it, if you're an ultra dispensationalist, the church age, the days of grace, I'm going to tell you this. I wonder sometimes what the Lord sees going on in the church today, in churches. Excuse me. But here's the kicker. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 13, this is Paul, and we just studied through Ephesians some months ago. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, it says this in verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest, look at this, is light. And this boils down to a very simple Christian concept, which is this. Anything that's done in the dark gets exposed by the light eventually. Nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do that's done in the dark that isn't going to get exposed by the light of Jesus Christ and the light of the Lord in us. But then he says this in verse 14. Therefore, he says, look at this, and he quotes a message from Isaiah. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Listen, he's not writing to the Gentile unsaved church. There's no such thing. He's writing to the blood-bought, born-again, believing church. That's who he's writing to. And what he says here is really, really simple. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Why? Why does he say that? Listen, Peter just told us, really, really simple. For judgment starts where? Starts in the household of God first. But then if you want to get into a really, really, an individual message for this, he says, you who sleep, the individual person who's walking with the Lord, who may be just kind of sleeping and lackadaisical and not really taking what they know or taking what they love seriously in the Lord. You know, go back to John. The Lord going to his people and he overturns the tables in the temple. And then I have to think to myself, truly, I have to think to myself, what tables does the Lord have to overturn in my own heart? The Lord looking into my own heart, what does he see? The Lord looking into the inner parts, what does he see? When the Lord, knowing that the Lord takes up residence in me, knowing that this is now, and the Bible tells us that we are literally the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. What does he see? What does he see going on in my heart? What tables does he want to turn over? Because we can't just judge the world. The world is under judgment already. We can't just get angry at what we see the world doing. We can't just get angry at what we see happening, certainly in areas of politics and other areas of our local lives, so to speak. But what we can get angry at sometimes is what we see happening in our own hearts. And there's a reason. In verse 16 it says, "And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make, look at this, my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples, note this, remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." He quotes a psalm. Interestingly enough, he quotes a psalm by David. You're going to have to excuse me. My voice is killing me today. This weather change has really got me going. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And this is when the disciples actually remember the scripture and what the scripture says. And this is what brings them, it kind of gets their mind in the game. It puts their mind right in the game. So all of a sudden, they look at what the Lord's doing and it's a little out of character. But they look at what God starts to do in the flesh. He goes into the temple and he starts turning over tables. He starts emptying out money. He starts emptying out the temple, which, by the way, and I said it before and I'll say it again, this is just as miraculous as the Lord turning water into wine. Why? Because there was probably, who knows how many thousands of people in the porch of the Gentiles. And you know what they did? It doesn't say anywhere that it was chaotic as they exited. It just says that they left. That's all it says. It just says that they left. By the way, one guy to clear out a massive, massive multitude of people in one place like that is miraculous. You can't get two people to listen to you. Never mind thousands, thousands and thousands of people in this one area in the temple. And they all take off. They all leave. When they leave, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." You know that this is the sign of true maturity. The sign of maturity, one of the signs, I should say, of Christian maturity is when you see something happening in your own life and it bothers you because you know that it bothers God. That's the sign. One of the most important ones. The sign of you see someone doing something in the church. You see someone else acting a certain way. You see someone else doing it. It's really, really easy to judge them. It's really, really easy to come down on them, especially in the church, and just say, "Hey, you know something? They shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be acting like that." We're all Christians. We need to be acting and being different. We should be a peculiar people. We should be a people set apart. And that's all true. But you know the sign of one of the truest signs of spiritual maturity is when you take a look at your own life. and there's something that you're doing or something that you're practicing or something that's going on in your heart, and the reason it bothers you is because it bothers God. And that's what the Lord here is doing. He's cleansing the temple because his father is being dishonored. He cleanses the temple, the place of worship, because in that place, his father looks like he's just a mobster. Because that's who these guys were. These Pharisees and these Sadducees, these members of the Sanhedrin, they were nothing but hypocrites. They were nothing but extortioners, these guys. And people that were coming in to this place of worship, they took a look around and they realized that there was nothing different about these guys from the rest of the world. And I wonder sometimes, you know, we pray, like we do, we pray for revival. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, I don't know. I pray for revival. We want to see revival. I would love to see droves, and I talk about this a lot. I would love to see massive amounts of people come to Christ. I know people would like to see. We want to go where the Holy Ghost is moving big time. I want to go someplace where God is just pouring his spirit out on his people and thousands of people are coming to Christ and just watching that happen. I mean, just watching the massive manifestation of the Holy Spirit and people just, you know, coming to term with their sin, coming to term with their own kind of depravity and just realizing that they need a savior. I mean, that would be something to watch, really. We see it happen here from time to time. I'll pray with people here to get saved. I'll pray with some people on the street to get saved. You know, we'll see people baptize people. Those things are just as miraculous as far as I'm concerned. But what we want to see is we want to see in these last days just a beautiful outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God onto people and just watching them come in massive droves. That's what really kind of revival looks like, doesn't it? People just kind of, you know, dropping and just dropping their lives and standing up in the newness of life. Walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and following Christ and deciding to admit that they are a sinner who needs a Savior and allowing their lives to be turned and allowing the tables of their own hearts to be turned over and to follow Christ. But I'm going to tell you something. It starts with the household of God first. Listen, if you're sitting here and this is convicting to you, you're in good company. It's convicting to me too. Because it starts in the household of God first. You know, my pastor used to say to me, if you want people to pray more, you pray more. That's what he would say to me. Sticks with me all the time. You want people to give more, you give more. You want people to give up more of your time, you give up more of your time. You want people to give up more of their talent, well, then you give up more of your talent. The question here is, are we? Are we praying more? You know, recently, as I was just spending some alone time with the Lord, my own personal kind of prayer time, and I always say, if you can pray for me, if there's any one thing that you can pray for me to do is to pray more. If there's any one thing I need more than anything, it's more time with the Lord, more time to pray. But as I was spending some time with the Lord, I was asking him, like, Lord, what does this look like? What does it look like for us as a people to really see you move and to watch you move in our lives? I mean, what would a state of renewal for the church, and what would a state of renewal, even on a personal level, what would that look like? What would my heart have to look like if I'm really looking for you to do a work, a new work in me? What would it look like in my own personal life if I wanted to see you literally pour out new wine into my life right now? Because I've been walking with the Lord a little while. I've been a pastor now for some time, planting a church. It's easy for me personally to kind of get, you know, kind of hemmed up in the rigmarole of ministry and just kind of doing the work of the Lord. You know, I'm studying to preach the word, God, so I don't really need to spend personal time alone with you. Meanwhile, I haven't really spent much time in prayer with him. A couple weeks can go by, I spend some time with the Lord. You know, I pray in the morning, pray in the evening. I try to do some devotional time in throughout the scripture. But the Lord is never done working on us. He's never done working on you. No matter how old we get, no matter how much time we spend with the Lord, no matter how much time we got, you know, walking with the Lord, he's never done kind of breaking us down and molding us and shaping us and just kind of, you know, never done. But as I was spending some time with the Lord, as I was really spending some time studying, not just on this scripture, because I read the scripture in John chapter 2, and I say, what does this look like? Because this is really a good application, but what does this look like in my own life? What does this practically look like? In Psalm 51, it says this. Have mercy. I want you guys to hear this prayer. This is a prayer of David. It's a psalm of David after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. You guys, some of you guys may know the story. Thou art the man. Lays out for him a great story and gives him an illustration of how this powerful man took over this one man's little ewe lamb, took it. How this powerful man had many sheep, and he saw this one guy come into town with just one sheep that he loved, and he took it from him, and then he killed the guy. David, upon hearing that story, is infuriated. He loses his mind and says, go get that guy. You bring him up here right now. You bring him to court. We're going to handle this guy right now. He's dead. He's a dead man. I find out who did this. He just took this one poor guy's little sheep, and he's got flocks and flocks of sheep, and he killed this guy. Bring him to court. Get him here now. Nathan stops him and says, okay, no problem. Thou art the man. He goes, it's you. You did this. You did this to Uriah, one of your guys, one of your main top guys. He was one of David's mighty men. You did this. You were the one. It's you. Thou art the man. I can't believe you did this. And David is crushed. He's crushed. He can't believe that he's right. And you know what he does? He doesn't argue. He doesn't sit there and say, well, I'm the king. I can do what I want. I was never told. I was never taught. I never did the right things. I'm sorry. He didn't sit there and argue with Nathan at all. You know what he does? Forgive me. He says, have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out, he says, excuse me, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire, look at this, truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. That is his response. That's his response to the Lord confronting him with an issue. That is the truest response of anybody who wants to get real with God. There's nothing. The greatest response that you can ever give the Lord when he confronts you with an issue is agreement. That's what David does. And if you're willing, listen to me, you want to see revival in your heart and in your life, the Lord starts to kick over some tables, the Lord starts to really overturn some things in your life, he comes into your heart and all of a sudden he starts putting his finger on some things that he sees, things that are kind of making him a little, they're rubbing him the wrong way. And he starts overturning the tables. He starts seeing some things going on in your heart and in your life, things that you really haven't given to him just yet. And all of a sudden, he comes into the temple of you. And he gives you an opportunity to give some things over to him. What is your response? What is the response that we have? What is the response that I have? What is the response that you give the Lord? Do you just sit there and argue with him and just kind of, or try to sweep it under the rug a little bit more? You guys have heard the old term, it's never the crime, it's the what? Come on. Never the crime, it's the what? Cover up. It's not the crime that gets people. It's the cover up that tries to get people. What David says here is this in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. You see that? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And now here it is. Create in me what? A clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Do you see that? The only way you want to be effective, you want to be effective in the kingdom? I say amen. You want to see people run to Christ? I say hallelujah. You want to see people, I want to see this building filled and go to 2 and 3 and 4 services a Sunday. You want to see that happen? Then I'm going to tell you what, you got to get real. You got to get real. You want to see the Lord come through in your life. You say, Lord, I've been struggling with this. I've been struggling with this one particular sin or this one particular issue. And I can't seem to get around it. I can't seem to beat it. And listen, we go through those battles and we go through those times where we just can't seem to get ahead. And maybe it's not just because I'm going through some spiritual warfare. Maybe it's not because of my circumstances. Maybe it's not because of my upbringing. Maybe it's not because of what I'm doing or older habits. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just something that I haven't given over to the Lord yet. Maybe he's just banging on the door of my heart, wanting to come in and to overturn the tables a little bit. And I'm trying to stuff him out. Maybe I just haven't gotten to the point where I'm willing to admit everything that I did wrong and to own it. Maybe I just don't want to. Listen, we live in a world now where everything has an excuse. The world of isms. The world of anything else I can blame except for my sin. That's what we live in. And by the way, it's in the church too. Well, the reason why I do this way, and the reason why I act this way, and the reason why I think this way, and the reason why I behave this way is because, you know, it's a kind of a burnt upbringing. Or I've got certain things going on in my mind. We live in the world of excuses. When sometimes it's as simple as just getting on your knees and repenting and agreeing with the Lord and what he says. And just saying, Lord, I cannot carry this around anymore. The guilt from what he did, from what King David did with Bathsheba and to Uriah, it overwhelmed him so much that his body was broken. The Bible actually tells us that his bowels would overturn. His stomach was just grieved. Turn with me back to John, and I'm going to finish up. So the Lord comes through. He's cleansing the temple. Excuse me. And so what he says is this in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you see that? Here's the sign. Listen, the sign of the new life he had just given. And everybody, by the way, was probably talking about it. The sign of the new life and the new beginning was given to us by him turning water into wine. The Messiah is on the scene. The sign of the new life, the sign of the cleansing, purifying life is here now. Messiah is on the scene. The kingdom of God is at hand. His message would be repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is where? At hand. So they look at him and they say, well, what sign do you give us? You gave them that sign. What sign do you give us? He goes, the only sign I'm going to give you is this one, the resurrection. And they were so blinded by their own sin, they didn't even understand what he was saying. So here's what it says in verse 20. Then the Jews says, it had taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in what? 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his what? Body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said. That's the second time in the scripture that he says that the disciples remembered. The disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Amazing. The disciples remembered what he was talking about. Oh, yeah. That was, he rose from the dead. Oh, yeah. He was talking about his body. Oh, yeah. I remember when he said that. How often times, how many times do I need to be reminded of his word? I need to be reminded of things that Jesus says every day. Oh, yeah. I remember that you said that I was a son or a daughter or an heir or co-heir in Christ. I remember when you said that. I remember when you said that judgment starts with the household of God. I remember when you said that. I remember when King David wrote down, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." I remember when you said that. And interestingly enough, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That word commit in verse 24 and that word believe in verse 23, those are actually the same word in the Greek. So I'm just going to read it to you and how it sounds. During the feast, many believed in his name, which they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not believe in them. Because why? Because this is what happens. The Lord starts doing a new work. The Lord starts doing something amazing. The Lord starts showing himself to be who he is. And all of a sudden we sit there and say, okay, Lord, yes, yes, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to start to serve you. And I'm going to start to really, I want to see your kingdom come. We believe, I believe, I believe. And the Lord sits there and says, no, 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 no. I don't believe in you. Why? Because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? He's not going to put his trust in us. That's not how it works. We put our trust in him. We commit ourselves to him. We believe in him. And then in verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Of course he knows what's in man. And listen, this is why I started this off by saying this. I started this off by saying, we cannot judge the world. That's God's job. We cannot get so offended and looking at the world and seeing what's going on in the world and seeing what's happening outside the walls of the church, so to speak. We should take a look at some of that stuff, and we should be certainly like, you know, there's stuff that goes on and we get bothered by it. I get bothered by it. But the Lord is going to deal with that stuff. Where we should be concerned is what's going on right here. That's where we need to start. Where we need to start. Where we need to start as individuals. And listen, I believe this with all my heart. If we want to see revival happen, I believe it starts with God's people coming to repentance. Not just the sinners. Not just the Gentiles. Not just those outside the church. I believe it starts with us. Me. Coming to terms with some things that the Lord is just kind of overturning in my heart. Coming to terms with some things that the Lord is just kind of putting his finger on. Coming to terms with maybe some thou art the man. Times. Coming to terms with the Lord God just sitting there and lovingly challenging me face to face and saying, you know something, there's some things going on here with you and you got to get them straight. And don't argue with me on them because I see your heart. I know what's in you. I know who you were before I came into your life. We like to think we weren't that bad. God knows. Well, before Christ, well, I wasn't that bad. You guys hear me say it. I say it all the time. The line is what? Murder. You know, I didn't kill anybody. It wasn't that bad. I did some bad stuff, but at least I didn't kill nobody. Yeah, but we would have. If we could have, we would have. Let the Lord, listen, I'm just going to end with this. Just let the Lord overturn some tables in your heart and in your life. Let him do it. You know, our Wednesday evening service has just been just amazingly, it's correlated with our Sunday morning services in an unbelievable way over the course of the past weeks and months. And, this past Wednesday, we were talking about really, you know, how Jacob was the man at the well, digging up the wells that the Philistines had stuffed up, the wells of Abraham that the Philistines had come along and really stuffed up and chalked full. And Abraham would go behind them and he would start to really dig up and dig up those wells that the Philistines had stuffed up. You know, I read this about the Lord overturning the tables, and it's a similar story. Isaac would go and he would start to dig up the wells of Abraham, his father. The Lord would go into the temple and he would overturn the tables of things that he saw happening in his father's house. The Lord's all about just kind of kicking up the dust a little bit. The Lord's all about some kicking up some dust in my heart and in your heart. You want to see some renewal happen? You want to see some revitalization happen? You want to see your walk reaffirmed? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just content. Maybe you're just content with how your life is going right now. Maybe you're just content with how things are happening, how things are just kind of going along, going to work, paying the bills. Kids are happy and somewhat healthy. Just kind of going about my daily spiritual life and doing my daily devotions. And I'm just kind of happy with what's going on. And listen, by the way, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, there's a certain degree of truth to that. I'm just kind of happy with the way things are happening. But the Lord is never, ever done. He's never done with you. He's never done with me. He's constantly working on you, constantly calling you to a deeper relationship with him, constantly calling you to grow, always looking to do a little bit more and to make you more like his son, Jesus. The only reason why we don't is because we resist. You have as much of Jesus as you want. That's the truth. You have as much of his power in your life as you want. And by the way, I'm not just preaching this to you. I'm preaching this to me too. Amen.